We're in Matthew chapter 5. We made it to verse 17 last week, finishing with verse 16 of the chapter and covering the Beatitudes. And if you weren't here, that's a great study. It's a great teaching, but it's all part of this Sermon on the Mount, very famous teaching Jesus gave there on the hillside around the Sea of Galilee. And the Sermon on the Mount goes through chapter 5 all the way through chapter 7. So it's really three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, of this one sermon, this one message. And in it are some of the most profound truths that we have in Scripture. A couple of things Jesus has done in this teaching. One is that he has established the fact that he is the authority over Scripture. He will make that claim in no uncertain terms in this teaching. He has the authority to define Scripture. He has the authority to interpret it because he is the Word of God. So this is important. No one else can do this but him. He also is going to basically rearrange the interpretation of what the law has been throughout the ages as far as the Jews were concerned. They had misinterpreted God's word, and he is going to correct that. Jesus continuously would do things that upset the teachers of the law, the Pharisees and the scribes. He did things that bothered them because it was a breaking of their traditions that he continued to do. If you recall, over and over again, they were upset with Jesus for healing people on the Sabbath day and for doing things like his disciples wouldn't wash their hands appropriately or in the way that was prescribed by the Jews in their traditions. They wouldn't do that, and they got all upset when they didn't do that, and Jesus would have to correct them. So in this, he's going to correct some of these things. He's also going to teach us that the law was given, and he's going to pronounce the law here, but what you're going to have to come to the conclusion of is that no one can keep the law. And when people read this, sometimes people say, "Well, I've got to do what this says. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is, well, let me know how you're doing with that." People say, "I'm just going to live the Sermon on the Mount." Okay, let's see how that works out for you. Let's see how you accomplish that in your life. Because I've never met anyone who can live the Sermon on the Mount apart from Jesus Christ. Never met anyone. And when someone says, "Well, I just keep the law." No, you don't. No one keeps the law. The Bible says there are none righteous. No, not one. Jesus will point out in this next section that if you break even one teeny bit of the law, you've broken the whole thing. You can't break any of it. Now, that is sobering for anyone, whoever they might be. You're never going to be able to keep what Jesus is going to teach here. And he's not intending for this to be an instruction on how we're to keep the law. He's going to teach this to show us something very profound. Paul will explain more in detail in the book of Galatians, his letter to the church of Galatia, about how there's no way to keep the law, and the law was never given to keep. It was given to teach that you couldn't keep it. And all you have to do is glance at it. All you have to do is take this sermon, for example, that we're going to go through, and just take a few of the things that Jesus talks about, and you're already sunk. Your ship is at the bottom of the ocean, because you'll never be able to do this on your own. This is not something that's really, in the best sense of the word, humanly possible. Divinely, yes. Humanly, no. So let's get into this, because we left off in verse 16 where Jesus had said, if you're the light of the world, then let your light shine. You know, be a shining light. Be the salt of the earth. Be salty. Be light. And then he says something rather remarkable in verse 17. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, this is amazing, because who does Jesus think he is? Who can say I did not come to destroy the law, but I came to fulfill it? If anybody else would say this, it would be considered absolutely arrogant to say that a man would come to fulfill the law of God. But when Jesus says it, he says so with authority, and he says so because he did that. And he was the only one qualified to do that. But anybody else that would say this, it would be crazy. But he takes that authority and runs with it because he came as God in the flesh, as you know. And he goes on and says, "For verily I say unto you," he will say this many times. Jesus says, "I'm saying to you," or "I'm the authority that you need to hear," is the idea. He says, "I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, a clue here is that Jesus says, "I came to fulfill the law." And he says, the law will stand until it's fulfilled. The good news about that is that Jesus fulfilled it. He is living a perfect life and then dying for the sins of the world, being crucified, being buried, and then rising again on the third day was a fulfillment of the law. The law said you have to live perfectly. You can't break even one of the smallest of these laws. And Jesus did that. So he was the one and only who could fulfill the law. And he makes that claim here. And he says it's not going to be fulfilled any other way. That's his point. Heaven and earth, whatever, could pass away. If the law was never fulfilled, then it would never go away. But because it has been fulfilled, it is now laid aside in the sense that it doesn't stand looming over us, is the point. Aren't you glad that the law isn't there condemning you and condemning your life and eternally holding you in bondage to the sin that you were bound to? I mean, it's just crazy to think about how awesome that is. So he says, "Whosoever then, therefore, shall break one of these," and I mentioned this earlier, "one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, what you determine from this statement is we're all kind of least, aren't we? Because he says here, "Whosoever therefore breaks one of the least of the commandments." Has anybody broke any of the least of the commandments? How about the greatest of the commandments? See, Jesus is going to detail this and clear this up. So some people will say, "Well, I've never broken any of the big ones." Right? And he's going to really kind of address that because there are people who think that way. But when we're done here, you won't think that way anymore if you do think that way. So he says here, if you're teaching men to do that and you're doing it yourself, then you're the least in the kingdom. If you do those things and teach others to do the same, then you're considered great in the kingdom. Again, where are we going to really wind up in the kingdom? I don't know for sure. I know for myself that I'm a sinner, like Paul would make that statement. I'm the chief sinner of all time, Paul said. I'm the least of the apostles, he said. I'm the least of the saints. He wasn't trying to be falsely humble. He was just simply saying, I know who I am. And, you know, again, Jesus covered it in the first part of the chapter. Blessed are the poor in spirit. If you know that you're in need, you know you're a sinner, then that's a blessing. The Lord has this wonderful way of redeeming, even though we are sinful. But he determines judgment here. He has the right to say who's going to be least and who's going to be greatest, based upon who teaches and keeps the word of God. He says, that's my call. He's proclaiming judgment in that area because he's the king. He's the king of kings. He has the right to do it. And again, nobody else has the right to do this. Nobody else would say that. I can't tell somebody, well, you're going to be least in the kingdom, or you're going to be greatest in the kingdom. I don't have any idea where you're going to fall in the kingdom. God does. God knows where you're going to land in the kingdom. I don't have any idea. I can't proclaim that to you. All I can tell you is what Jesus is saying here. Now watch what he does here, because this is a key understanding of the rest of this message. He says, "For again, I say unto you," that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So if you're least, at least you're in. But he's saying here, if your righteousness is not exceeding that of the scribes, the Pharisees, these spiritual leaders, so to speak, of Israel, then you're not even getting into the kingdom. Now, this would kind of stir people up a bit because they considered the scribes and Pharisees the greatest men in all the nation of Israel as far as spiritual things went. These were the leaders. And Jesus says, well, unless you're more righteous than they are, you can't even get in. Not even considering being least or greatest. You're not even getting in unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisee. Whoa, people would be thinking, man, I am so done then. If the spiritual leaders aren't even going to get in, where does that leave us common people? See, and this is what they would be thinking. But Jesus is defining here, as he says, for I say unto you, he's defining the law and the word. And they didn't get it initially. The religious leaders certainly didn't get what he was saying because they were filled with a dead religion. They practiced things that were external only. And this is key. The Jews practice still to this day a lot of external expressions. But that's not what Jesus was really after. Nor was God after that in the Old Testament. He was never after only the external expressions of religiosity, was he? And this is where Jesus is going with this. They lived under the law, so to speak, but the Jewish religious leaders steeped in that traditional stuff, they made people live in bondage under the law. They never understood what Jesus was going to teach here. They never got it, that the law was really something that was impossible to keep. And really what they were to look for was God's grace and mercy. In spite of the fact that the law says something, I need to run to God and say, help! I need to be honest with myself and look at the law and say, Lord, I don't know how to keep that law. I don't know how to do all these things. But they didn't get it, see. They didn't understand. And so Jesus, again, regularly broke their traditions in an attempt, I believe, to correct their lack of understanding of God's word. So he would just kind of do things purposely to agitate what they believed, like healing on the Sabbath or doing things on the Sabbath day that they said you can't do, even though God never said it. He didn't intend for it to be that way. So Jesus would do things, again, and correct them because they had no understanding of what God said because they had no relationship with God. They didn't know God. So how could they know what God was meaning in his word? They just had religion. They just had stuff that they practiced externally. And, you know, what the Lord really had intended was for an internal change to come in their heart. God's always looking for the internal, not the external. External things can be deceiving. They can be a game. They can be pretend. They can be a cover-up for something that's really going on inside. And Jesus is going to point that out here. So he says, the Pharisees and scribes, they're outwardly or externally really religious. But unless your righteousness exceeds that, you are never coming into the kingdom because God's not into religious practice externally. He's into the heart being true to what he is and who he is and what he says. It's not about being perfect. It's about being in a relationship with God personally. So he says here, it's not your self-righteousness that's going to get you in like the scribes and Pharisees. He says, now you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Now he's quoting the law, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, thou shalt not kill. And so he says, you've heard it said. They knew this. They knew the Ten Commandments, obviously. And he says, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. You could be judged if you commit murder, obviously. You're going to be dealing with that. That's a crime according to the law and God. And that's an external then keeping of the law, not to kill somebody. That's a good thing, right? The law is good, but here's the thing. Jesus said, you've heard it said, that that's what you're to not do, not to kill people, and you can be judged for that. But I say unto you, now note what he's doing. You heard the law. Now listen to what I say about the law, Jesus was saying. I'm going to clear up for you what the law means. This is good stuff. He says, I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoa, wait a minute. So killing somebody and being angry with somebody for no good reason, it's really the same root issue. And this is why I say, if anybody says, well, I just live the law, I just live the commandments. Really? Have you ever been angry with anybody? I mean, everyone's been angry with someone before, right? So what does that mean? Well, then you're just as guilty and in danger of the judgment as somebody that murdered somebody. Wait, I'm better than some murderer. Are you? Are we? We like to think we're better than other people. We like to think that we don't do certain things and therefore we've got an edge or an advantage. Some people are really bad. And I'm just sort of bad. But what Jesus is saying is bad, period. Sin is sin. Unrighteousness is unrighteousness. And so it's the now pointing out of the internal problem. Murder or killing somebody is an external expression of an internal problem, which is anger. Anger at its fullest expression equals murder. So Jesus says, let's just cut to the chase. It's the same thing. And so internally, you've already done it, is what he's saying. Internally, you're angry with this person, which means that it's the same kind of reality that would cause you to kill that person. And people do this when they're in the heat of a moment, when they get angry. Well, I could just kill him. Now, they don't mean it, they say, but the point is, Jesus is saying, well, it's the same thing. If you felt like that and you were expressing that inwardly, then you could express it outwardly, in other words. And people say this all the time. Well, I could never kill somebody. Don't be so sure. Be so sure. See, this is where they were at. This is where the Pharisees and the scribes were at. Well, we would never do that. And Jesus is saying, well, I think, you know, the problem is the internalization of your heart, what's going on inside. And he says, and whosoever shall say to his brother, even Raca, shall be in danger of the council, which means kind of an airhead, calling somebody like a no-brain or a dummy, if you would. Jesus said, that's bad. That's being in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, which means thou rebel, you rebel, he shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, again, people get all worked up with this because they say, well, man, I told somebody they were a fool. I pity the fool, right? Does that mean that I'm in danger of hellfire? Hey, listen, you were in danger of hellfire before you said that. Everything that we have done and said and thought and expressed in our hearts has brought us to a place of being in danger of going to hell. That was the whole point, wasn't it? We're all sinners destined for hell apart from what Jesus is able to do for us. So get this right. We're talking about the character of a man that's in his heart. And, of course, Jeremiah would tell us that the heart is above all things wicked and deceitful. Who can know it? You don't even know how wicked the heart can be. So this isn't about comparison or saying, well, I better not be angry anymore. Or I better not think that angry thought. And again, I just say good luck with that, you know. You will get angry at times. We're not supposed to get angry and sin. We can be angry and sin not, Paul says, but most of the time when we get angry, we are sinning. But again, this isn't about really that at all. Therefore, he says, because of that, verse 23, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. Note that, that your brother has something against you. And interestingly here, Jesus doesn't give the reason why he's got something against you, because it doesn't really matter. Because we would have the tendency, wouldn't we, to say, well, he's got something against me because of this, and that's his problem. Right? Oh, he just has something against me because he's off base, and so therefore I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to deal with it. Is that true? Is that how relationships are supposed to be? So Jesus says, look, if you remember that your brother's got a problem with you, and doesn't matter what it is, then leave thy gift before the altar and go thy way and first be reconciled to thy brother and then come and offer thy gift. Now, what he's saying is this. Because you've been angry, you've been upset, you've thought things about your brother, you may have said things about your brother, you might have called him a fool, you might have whatever, and because of the issues of relationships, Jesus says, when you come to offer worship or the gifts, the offerings to the Lord, a sacrifice of praise or an offering of worship to the Lord, when you come and there is this issue in your heart between you and your brother, then what he's saying is that you would just be kind of going through the motions and not really being engaged in what Jesus would call the truest form of worship unless you deal with that. So stop what you're doing and just go deal with it and then come back and offer real worship or real praise. And again, what he's getting them used to thinking is this isn't about the practice externally of religious stuff, even including worship or singing songs or whatever it might be. This is about the internal issue of the heart, and I need to settle that between me and my brother if I've got a problem, and he's got a problem. If we're not working that out, if we're not reconciled, that has to be dealt with. Otherwise, the worship may just be an external practice, which is pretty worthless in the eyes of God, isn't it? Can we impress God with external stuff like that? No. Especially when we know and he knows our heart really isn't right. In fact, if we offer that to him and our heart isn't right, and that's the case, then obviously then, it's insulting to him when we even do it. Because we already know where our heart is. And we are offering something to him that is obviously and pretty flagrantly anemic in terms of giving true praise and worship to God, isn't it? But how often does that happen? Well, it happens a lot, I think. It was happening back then. Jesus was pointing it out to them. You see, the heart has to be reconciled. So he goes on with that same thought and says, so, you know, agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him. Lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge and the judge deliver thee to the officer and thou be cast into prison. Hey, settle issues quick. Don't let it get drawn out. You know, just settle it up. You know, Paul talked about the fact that especially when we're dealing with brothers in the Lord, when we're dealing with someone who has an issue and is wanting to take us to court or whatever, Paul says, if you're two brothers, you should settle that. You shouldn't take a brother to court, what he's saying. And of course, the question comes up, well, that person did this, or this person's wrong, or they did this to me, and so I have a right to sue them. This isn't about rights. Paul goes on to say, why don't you just take the wrongdoing? Why don't you just take the wrong? What? Paul would be an attorney's nightmare telling people that, giving people that advice. No, if that person did you wrong, then pray for them and all the rest. Try and settle it, you know. But if they're just that way, then just take the wrongdoing. Well, I can't do that. It'll cost me money or it'll do. And the issue is this, and this is really Jesus' point. Who do you trust? If God says, hey, just settle up and don't worry about it, do you trust the Lord enough to cover and be your provision? Or do you have to sue the brother because you don't trust that the Lord is really going to provide for you unless you do? Meaning you pretty much put the Lord out of the equation and you're taking charge and you're going to do what you need to do. You see, this is the point. And Jesus says, so settle up quickly. You know, this is the way it works. Now, they would never have interpreted the law this way. They would never interpret the word of God this way. Here's Jesus making interpretation now of what his word declares. And he goes on and says, you know, you should just go ahead unless he does take you to court, and then you're found guilty, perhaps, and you lose the case. And verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. They might throw you in jail or make you pay somehow, and you're not going to get out of it until you pay the whole thing. You might as well just deal with it and settle up out of court quickly. You have heard, he goes on, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, that's an external law. Don't commit adultery. Don't have a relationship outside of marriage. Correct? External law. But I say unto you, now this is where Jesus again interprets that law. And again, do not commit adultery is one of the Ten Commandments again. One of the statutes of the law. And Jesus says, you've heard that, you've heard it said, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Oh, this sinks everyone's ship, doesn't it? Jesus said, you could practice the external things. And I've heard this from people, I've never committed adultery. I've been faithful my whole life. Well, okay, here's the problem. Have you ever looked at a woman? Lustfully? Well, okay. See, here's the interesting thing about this. The external expression can be such a camouflage for an internal problem. Some people will keep themselves externally faithful, but internally, they are as foul as anybody else. And you guys, you men, you all know the routine. You all know this. You all know what can go on in your heart. You all know what can go on in your mind's eye. Even if you kept your physical eyes from looking at things, you have a big screen in your mind, don't you? So you can just take a peek anytime you want, whatever you want, because you've got that big screen of memory and all the rest and imagination. So it's an internal issue, you know, as much as it is external, but more so because if the internal part of my heart was right, if it was cleansed, then the external would just automatically take care of itself. Amen? So this is the point. He says, wow, so you're breaking down the law here. Hey, adultery is one thing, but you're saying that if I even looked at a woman that way, then I am guilty of adultery? Yeah, that pretty much levels the playing field, doesn't it? Does that take the issue of boasting out of the picture? Yes, it does. And again, I've brought this up many times, folks, but nobody, no one, you gals are included in this, but no one wants their mind projected on a big screen up here for everyone to look at and say, oh, let's see what you've been thinking. I've never had a person say, yeah, I'd like to do that. You use my mind. Never. Nobody wants that. And what Jesus is pointing out here is, again, not condemnation. It's the reality of needing his help. That's what he's pointing this out for. Obviously, he's sinking everyone here. He's hitting everyone with this barrage of statements that he's making. Everybody's getting hit. Boom, 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 boom. Purposely. He's hitting everybody with this. So he goes on and says something even more radical in a sense. He says, if thy right eye offend thee, and he just said, if he who looks upon a woman lustfully has committed adultery. So if your right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Does he mean this? If you commit some sin with your eye, are you supposed to pluck your eye out? And he goes on. He says, and if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Jesus uses just two things, the eye and the hand. Most mischief sums that up. The eye and the hand. It's the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. And so Jesus just uses those two as an example. He doesn't need to go any further. He just says, how about your eye and your hand? Let's just start with those two members of your body. How's that working? How's that doing? See, he said, now, if they're offensive, then cut them off. Now, Jesus is not encouraging people to cut off body parts. He is telling us something more important than that. Again, he is focusing on the internal, not the external. The external sin of the eyes, the hands, the flesh, whatever it might be, the external sin is a result of the internal impurity of the heart. So what he's saying is cut it out. If something's happening in your life, cut it out. Well, and people say, well, I can't just cut it out. Yes, you can. If something is causing that much of an offense in your life, cut it out. Knock it off. Get rid of it, whatever it might be. I've had guys tell me, oh, I just can't quit looking at stuff. And they have a whole library of stuff to look at. And I say, look, get rid of it. Oh, huh. Maybe you wouldn't look at it if you didn't own it. Burn it. You can do that. See, here's the issue that Jesus is really bringing up. Externally, things will happen. And even if they don't happen so much, if the internal problem of the heart is not dealt with, then you can be hiding in the internal part of your life endlessly. And it's really more dangerous than the external. Although the consequences of external activity will be costly. Right? What Jesus is saying here is it's better that you had something cut off, even if it was your hand or plucked out your eye. It's better that that be the case and your heart internally was purified than to go throughout the rest of your life with an internal issue of an impure heart, which has never been reconciled with God, and then go to hell because of it, even though you looked pretty decent externally. So this is kind of huge, isn't it? But he's saying here, hey, just cut that off, cut that out. Now watch this now. He goes on. He's going to cover everything in a sense in this. And he goes on in verse 31, says, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 24, where Moses, in verse 1 of chapter 24 of Deuteronomy, said, if a man is to divorce his wife because for some reason she's been found unclean or defiled somehow, then he must give her a writing of divorcement. Now, Moses wasn't encouraging men to put away their wife, although in chapter 19 of this same gospel, Jesus will address the fact that those Pharisees used that scripture in Deuteronomy to put away their wife for whatever reason they wanted to get rid of her. But Moses said, you must give her a writing of divorcement because in the days that Moses spoke that, if you got rid of your wife without a bill of divorcement, then she would basically be destitute. No one would take care of her. If you give her a bill of divorcement, then you had to be the one that was responsible to make sure she's taken care of. You are basically taking ownership of the fact that you were married to her and you will continue to take care of her. So she won't be left high and dry. That was the point. But it was not encouraged to do that in any way. So Jesus says, you've heard it said, and he's quoting Deuteronomy there, let her be given a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, now here comes the interpretation. See, they would be living on the external law of this. Some of the laws they could never keep. Some of the laws they liked because they didn't have to really keep the internal law of God. So they liked that particular law. But Jesus said, I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, or committing adultery in that sense, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committed adultery. And again, you have heard it said that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou cannot make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, and nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Now Jesus says divorce, adultery, unfaithfulness in a marriage is grounds for divorce. Jesus says so right here. Now what I want to point out is this. In any of these areas that Jesus is talking about, are we to make a distinction between one of these areas being more important or more sinful than another? Or are they all sin? If you actually committed adultery or just committed adultery in your heart a zillion times, is it the same thing? Yeah, the heart's the same. So here's the question. When people get hung up on this one particular area because they say, well, if I got divorced or my wife divorced me or I divorced her, then it wasn't for that particular reason of unfaithfulness. If we just got divorced for some reason, then we're causing each other to commit adultery. Well, again, let's just back up to Jesus' previous statement. Have you ever looked on a woman with lust? Yeah, you committed adultery already. Gal, if you were divorcing the man, did you ever look at a man like you wanted to be with him? Then you already committed adultery with him. I mean, do you understand here? This isn't encouraging or condemning either or of any of these sins. It's a proclamation of the fact that everybody is a sinner. He's just covering different areas of life and sin to point out the fact that, hey, you're all failing at this. Everybody gets a great big F when it comes to life. Have you figured that out by now? Everyone is failing. The only ones that didn't think they were or were willing to admit that they were these Pharisees, these Sadducees, which Jesus says, they're not even getting into the kingdom. they're not even getting in because they think they're righteous. So everyone else, Jesus is saying here, is failing. If you swear by heaven, you're sinning. If you make an oath and don't keep it, a vow and don't keep it, you're sinning. How many times have you vowed to God not to do something again and didn't keep that vow? Sin, right? How many times have you done that? You know, he says, don't swear at all. You see, you can't make a difference. You can't make your hair white or black unless you use Grecian formula, guys. You know, I think it would be obvious with me if I started that now, don't you think? Like, buddy, what are you thinking? The point is, I'm sorry if you use Grecian. I'm not putting you down, but buddy. Here's the thing, though. He says now, you can't change anything anyway. You can't make the changes that you need to make. Well, why should I even try? Well, here's the interesting thing. Jesus is going to point something out here. It's very important. But you cannot make the difference just because you determined to make the difference. In other words, you can't just make your heart different. Can you? We think we can. We think, oh man, if I do this or I try that, then I'll make my heart different. No. The Bible teaches us that we are to repent. Confess and repent, which does not mean I'm changing my heart. It means that I'm changing my mind. Repent means to change your mind about what it is and then turn that way. That's what it means. Turn around and repent, or change your mind and start moving the direction you know you're supposed to go. That is what we're told to do. God then can change our hearts. So we can't change our heart, but he can. But he won't change our mind, but we can. So if you're willing to change your mind, God's willing to change your heart. The very thing you can't do, he can. The very thing he can't do, you can. People say, well, why doesn't God just change my mind about that? That's your part. And when people say, I just want God to change my heart, then change your mind. Change your mind about that thing. And he'll change your heart. And this is really what Jesus is driving at here. You can't make the change in your heart on your own, but you can change your mind. So he goes on to verse 38 and says, you have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was one that everybody liked. If you do this to me, I do that to you. You know, fair is fair. And that was part of the law in that sense, you know. It was in Exodus 21. I mean, you can read about how they would execute that. The punishment fit the crime. And it was the best sense of justice that there is. To this day, it should be that way. The punishment should fit the crime. But he says, you've heard that it has been said an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, here comes his interpretation, that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Well, wait a minute. I thought the law said that you could take vengeance, basically. If someone hurt you in one particular way, you could hurt them the same way. And Jesus says, but I'm saying to you that that's not the best way. And that's not the heart of God. That's not what God... And here's what you're going to discover in this whole teaching, is that God is teaching us the way that he functions with us. So what if God paid you back for everything you did to him? Eye for an eye. Tooth for a tooth. Life for a life. Sin for a sin. What if he just did to you everything that you've done to him? Would that be okay? Nobody survives that, right? Nobody makes it through that encounter. So God is saying here, and Jesus, being God the Son, is declaring, listen, this is what that meant. An eye for an eye, okay, the punishment fits the crime, but the godly way would be to say, it's okay. You hurt me in that way. I could hurt you back, but I'm not going to. That's godly. See, the eye for an eye thing is kind of the human response, isn't it? You do this to me, I do that to you. You hit me, I hit you back. Whatever. That's the human response. The godly response is, you hit me, I don't hit you back. Is that as much fun? People say. It's not as fun for your flesh. But the point is that is the character of God. So Jesus said, that's the best way. That's the best way to operate. Now, again, eye for an eye is the human way. Not retaliating or paying vengeance to a person who hurts you is the godly way. But when you hurt somebody who hasn't hurt you, that's the devil's way. That's satanic. Or when someone does you good and you pay him back for evil, that's the devil. So Jesus is saying here, as he kind of interprets this, hey, if someone hurts you, just turn the other cheek. Or basically, don't retaliate back. Don't do that. It's not the godly way. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus expects everybody to live this out, fulfill this. What he's saying, though, is that he is the fulfillment of the law, and he did do this. Didn't he? When they smote him on the cheek, did he retaliate? When they plucked the beard out of his face, did he get him back for that? When they scourged his back until it was raw, did he do anything about that? Could he have? Sure. But you start to understand, this isn't speaking about anybody that's human like we are. This is speaking about Jesus Christ. This is who he is. He says, I fulfill the law. And then he talks about all the ways he's fulfilling it. He's not saying to you and me, you better do this. He's saying, this is what the law means. And I fulfill the law. See, if Jesus fulfilled the meaning of the law and it was an eye for an eye, then he would have killed everybody on earth when they tried to crucify him. But here he's interpreting the law. That's not really what the law means in that sense. It means that you don't retaliate, because he's interpreting how the law really was to be read. And he goes on and says, if any man, verse 40, will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, well, let him have thy cloak also. Again, this would be an attorney's nightmare. You know, the ambulance chaser and attorney would be kind of out of business, wouldn't he? Hey, that guy, he broke my collarbone in that accident, so I'm going to sue his pants off, you know. No, don't do it. Fair is fair, you know, if they get a settlement, that's fair, I guess. But the point is this: if you get taken to the cleaners and they take your coat, give them your cloak too. And what would that do to a person? Someone that sued you and they won the suit and you had to pay for this thing or that thing or whatever it might be. And then they come to collect and you give them more than that. Say, I saw you won this in the case. How about taking this too? What would that do to a person? I don't know. But I'll tell you this, it'll do more than being angry at them and spitting on them when they come to collect. You know, doing the normal thing of you know, you so-and-so, well, who do you think you are, taking my cloak or my coat or whatever it might be, but you just hand over more. I mean, that's... Again, this isn't the human way. This is the godly way. When Jesus came to this earth, he didn't just come as a man. He became the servant of all men. He didn't just become the servant of all men. He died for the sins of all men. He could have sued us for that. And he didn't. He took it and allowed it to be. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with them twain. Go with them 2 miles. So go the extra mile. This is where we get that term. When someone goes the extra mile with you, hey, they didn't have to. You know, they've asked you to go 1 mile. You went 2 miles with them. You did more than they asked. The Bible says that our God has done exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or even think. Did Jesus go the extra mile? Absolutely. So again, if you're starting to feel guilty about not doing all these things, that's not the point of this discussion. He is simply saying, you can't do this. And it's not his intent to make external religiosity out of this teaching so people think, well, I got to do that now. I got to do that thing, and I can't sue anybody. I can't do this. I can't do that. I'm going to have to live this Sermon on the Mount now. And that's not what he's trying to get us to do, folks. It's not what he's trying to get us to do. He's telling us what he's done. He's not instructing you on what you got to do. He knows you can't do it. Do you think Jesus expects everybody to do this? You think it's his expectation of you and me is, oh, they're going to do that perfectly. They're going to do a great job with that. Yeah, they're going to live the Sermon on the Mount. Mm-mm. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Someone asks something from you, give it to them. Come on, this isn't realistic. Not for us. But it is for Jesus. Jesus said, ask and it shall be given you. Knock and the door shall be opened. Seek and you shall find. I'll meet you there. I'll give you stuff if you need it. You know, the Bible says, James says that if you ask for wisdom, God will give it generously. Just ask God for whatever. He's faithful. He's generous. He's loving, you know. And Jesus is simply saying here, hey, you know, I give to those that ask. And so you should be that way too. He knows that we're going to have a problem with this. If someone asks you for something, your response may not be, okay. Especially depending on what it is. Someone asks you for your favorite thing. What are you going to say to that? Now, I don't think so. Jesus gave up his best for us. He laid down his life for us. And so that's all he's saying, is that when someone asks, I give. And if someone wants to borrow, I don't turn them away. You know, that's just the spirit of God. It's not the spirit of man. Now, that's not to say some people are more generous than other people, right? Some people are pretty giving. Some people are very generous. Some people will loan you anything, and if you never give it back, they'll never bring it up again. But most people will bring it up. Hey, where's that thing? Where did that thing go that you borrowed? Most people want to know where stuff's at, and that's the way it is. But again, this isn't talking about making that change in yourself. He says now, verse 43, another correction. He says, you have heard it said that thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now, this is interesting. They had practiced this, but did you know that only the first half of that is biblical? You won't find a scripture that says, hate your enemy. They had said that. But thou shalt love thy neighbor, you can find that in Leviticus 19, verse 18. You can find it in several different places. But the Lord did say you should love your neighbor as yourself. He never said, and by the way, hate your enemy to death. Never said it. They assumed that that was the case. When the Lord instructed the children of Israel, for example, to wipe out the Amalekites, they assumed that they were to hate the Amalekites. God never said to hate them. Well, he said to wipe them out. True. But didn't say to hate them. Well, how could you wipe somebody out as a people, as an enemy like that, and not hate them? Interesting question, isn't it? How can God allow people at some point here in the future to go to hell? Does he hate them? Does God hate those people? No, for God so loved the world. But he will allow that to happen. He will allow that destruction to take place. God did instruct the children of Israel, wipe those people out, and there was reason for it. They were going to totally corrupt and pollute and ruin and destroy the children of Israel. And God says you need to wipe that out because it's going to take you down. You can do that without being hateful. You can take care of things in your life without hating people. You can disassociate yourself from a person that's not good for you without hating them. You don't have to be an enemy with somebody to say, hey, you're not good for me, or this isn't good. You don't have to hate them just because, you know, Abraham Lincoln said the best way to get rid of your enemy is to make him a friend. And in a sense, he's right. In other words, they need to understand I don't hate them, even though I'm not going to do certain things or I'm not going to be a part of certain things. Doesn't mean I hate them. My enemies don't have to be hated in order for me to be justified in just simply saying, I love my neighbor, but I hate my... No, the Bible never taught that, because Jesus goes on and says, but I say unto you now, this is what it really meant. This is what the word really declared. He says, I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. What? Do what? And I believe that's where Abraham Lincoln got that quote that he was famous for. The best way to get rid of an enemy is to make him a friend. Treat him nicely, right? Win him over with love. Love your enemies, he said. Bless them that curse. Wait, I'm not going to bless somebody that's cursing me and that tells me this and that and hates my guts and all the rest. And again, I don't think we're expected to do all this. I just think that Jesus is saying, that's what I did. That's what I did. Those that were persecuting me, spitting on me, sticking spears in my side, driving nails into my hands and feet, I blessed them. I loved them. You know what this does for me? It shows me how incredibly selfish I am. This whole instruction, I just see Jesus saying, hey, how about doing this? No way! That's our reaction. Are you kidding? No way! And then all the while, Jesus is calmly back there going, that's what I did. That's what I did. Love them. Bless them. Don't hate them. And then he says this, and this is key. That you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. Jesus was the Son of God. God the Son. And of course, he did all these things. Because that was the nature of the Father. And Jesus came from the Father. He and the Father were one, weren't they? So of course he did. He was, of course, the Son of God. He is saying here, you know, this is how it's going to be in the kingdom. This is how it's going to be in Christ. That you can be a child of the Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. God is a blesser. He is one that gives and gives and gives. He gives the sunshine, and it shines on the evil and the good, on the righteous and the unrighteous. He allows it to rain, and he allows the crops to grow. And people get to eat food and drink water and breathe air, whether they're righteous or unrighteous, because God is a giver. And Jesus was a giver. And he said, this is how the children of God will be. That's how you will be one day. Now, here's the thing. What about now? What about in this life? Well, you can't do this. No one does this apart from the love of Christ in their heart, in their life. It's Christ that lives through me, Paul says. It's Christ in me. That's the hope of glory. That's the only way this can work. That's the only means by which I can love an enemy, or I can treat somebody kind who's mean to me, or I can, you know, not be involved with a corrupted heart and a wicked heart that does things lustfully and crazily and rudely and condemns people and says they're fools. And I mean, that's the only way is if Christ, who did all this, reigns in my heart. It reigns in my life. So he says, you'll be children of your Father, which is in heaven. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? Jesus is saying, don't take this on the human level, because this is what the human level will do. The human level will love them which love you. It's easy, isn't it? If someone loves you to pieces, it's easy to love them back. Isn't it? It's like, well, they love me so much, I just love being around them. Why? Because they love me. And you may not realize it, but that all sums up how selfish we are. Right? Someone loves me, hey, I love to be around them. Why? Because I know they love me. And they make me feel loved and all the rest. And that's what really I'm all about. All I really want to know is that I'm loved and I'm special and I've got it going on. And you make me feel like that, I'll hang around with you. And you know this is true. If someone doesn't make you feel that way, you won't stick around. You won't be around that person's company very often unless you have to. Right? You just won't. We like to be around people that make us feel like they really like us. But if you just love those that love you, what reward have you? What is that? Now, again, nothing wrong with loving those that love you. We all love our families. We all love people that are linked to us somehow. But that's a natural thing to do. The reward, so to speak, or the issue comes in when you love somebody who doesn't love you back. See, Jesus is comparing, again, what we naturally do to what he's done. And he says, you know, don't the publicans do that? I mean, any sinner is what he's saying. Every sinner can do that. And he says, and if you salute your brethren only, What do you more than others? Do not even the publicans do so? Every sinner, I mean, if someone is acquainted with you and you say hi to them and all the rest, it's no big deal to say hi to people you know. What about people you don't know? What about people that are at odds with you, or they're not your kind of people, or they're not your friend, really? They've shown themselves to be not really all that nice of a person. Do you say hi to them? Do you greet them? But watch what he says. And this would be the topper. If none of that other stuff really got to anybody, this would be it. So he says, be ye therefore perfect. Now, what does that mean? Some people say, well, it just means, you know, be grown up. No, really here, the word's perfect. And he makes sure we understand it by saying, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Does that mean that just God the Father is just mature? That he's just grown up? Or does it mean he's perfect? Perfect. Now, along with all the other instruction, if nothing else got to somebody, that should have done it. So here's the summation. Be absolutely, flawlessly perfect. Now who says they can keep the law? And you see, Jesus was declaring once again, I did that. I lived absolutely perfectly. And am the perfect substitute and sacrifice for you. Be like God, is what he's saying. Be like your Father in heaven. But only in Christ is this possible. You know, and here's the beauty of this. Later on, of course, it comes out throughout the scriptures that, you know, we are accepted in the Beloved, or in Christ. My acceptance, thank the Lord, is not based upon how well I have lived and kept the law, and kept up with my own analysis of what I should be or what I shouldn't be. And we all have that standard woven within our lives somewhere, don't we? Some days you feel like you're doing pretty good. Man, I did a pretty good job today living for the Lord. I didn't do too many things that were wicked. I didn't think too many thoughts that were just putrid and impure. I did a pretty good job today. Who doesn't have that standard woven into their lifestyle? And when you're doing good, you feel better. When you're not doing so good, you feel crummy. And have you ever stopped and thought and wondered, is that really what this is about? Is that really what this is all about? Is how I feel about how I'm doing with all this? Or is there a deeper message here? And that is, Christ did it. And you are accepted in him. Period. And you will never be accepted any other way. I don't know what we're thinking to try and come up with these lives that say, Lord, I'll just do my best and just take me like that and accept me in that way. Well, that's not going to work. Jesus just said, you got to be perfect. Absolutely, totally perfect in order for you to be accepted by the Father. There's only one that you're going to get into the heavens that we're waiting to go into. There's only one that you're going to get into those heavens with, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the only one. He has to be covering you. You have to be in Christ. You have to let him live in your life. Now, certainly, there's parts of this message that are right and good. Of course you should love people. And of course you should treat people kindly and not take advantage of people and do things the right way like Jesus is saying. But what he's declaring is you're never going to perfectly pull that off in your own flesh, in yourself. You have to let him be the perfection of your life, even if you're totally imperfect. And again, folks, nobody's going to get to heaven and go, ah, I did it. I made it, based upon all the good things I did. Nope. We're all going to get to heaven and say, wow, Lord, you did it. You did it. You got me here. You are a good shepherd. That's the reality. And that's really what he's teaching here, folks. This is not a message of you better do this or else you're condemned. You're condemned in yourself. But Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ, period. That's where you live. That's where you rest. And of course, you do want to live your life as much as you can for the Lord, not because you're trying to live the Sermon on the Mount, but because it's been lived for you. And out of love for Christ and what he's done in completing all that, that's why I want to do things right. I want to have a pure heart because he has a pure heart and he's lived for me and he died for me. And I just want to do that which pleases him. That's the idea. It's from the standpoint of he has lived a life perfectly for me. And I want to bless him and live for him. There, now. What about when I fail? I do what I'm going to do tonight. We come to the table. Lord, I examine my heart and let me be examining my own heart. Search me, Lord. Show me what I've done. And I'll confess it. And I'll repent. And I'll be cleansed. And I'll be washed. And we get right back on track. And well, what about tomorrow? Oh, you're going to fail. Next week, you're going to fail. Probably about 5 minutes, you're going to fail. I mean, you are going to fail. It's something. Do you get the point? You can't read through that and go, yeah, I'm doing that. I'm living that perfectly. No, you're not. And the point isn't, are you or aren't you? The point is, whose are you? Who's your acceptance? Why are you accepted by God? I'm accepted in the Beloved. In all my sin, he has totally paid for and has lived a perfect life for me. And all I do is enter into that rest. Jesus said, come unto me and I will give you rest for your souls. So do that tonight. Come unto him. Be blessed. Knowing that he's done that, he's lived the perfect life for you, and you read that Sermon on the Mount now and quit panicking about it. Because he's not done with the sermon. We're going to see next week, he continues on with the impossible instruction. Like he's going to go on to tell us, hey, take no thought for your life. Zero. No thoughts for how you're going to make it. What you're going to eat, where you're going to live, how you're going to pay the bills. Don't think anything of it. Try that one on for size. Right? And there's more. I mean, there's just, it's like an infomercial Jesus is putting out here. Wait, there's more. How about this? Have you tried to live like this? Have you tried to do this? And the answer is going to be, whoa, no, I can't do it. Absolutely. And Jesus will say over and over again, I say unto you, as he declares what he has already done. I fulfill the law. What a gracious God he is, huh? So as we go to the table tonight, meet with him and just let him minister that truth to you. Father, we thank you for your perfection for sure. Because as you are perfect, our Father, your Son was perfect. And we are perfect in him. Our lives are literally and utterly perfected because of what Jesus has done for us. Lord, help us to remember that. Help us not to forget that truth. I thank you, Lord, that we can come to the table, and as we examine our own hearts and ask you to search us, you will do that. And certainly there's things for us to consider. Things to confess. Things to repent from. But there's one reality that we can't escape, and that is that you have already lived the perfect life for us. And as long as you are on that throne, they're seated at the right hand of the Father and ever living to make intercession for us. We know that you are our great high priest. And you have intervened on our behalf. because we are sinners. We are all sheep that have gone astray. But you have made a way through your own life, through your own death, through your own sacrifice. You've made a way for us to rise up from the dead. The wages of sin being death, you've made a way for us. We thank you for that. We come to the table to remember that, that you finished the work. It's all done. So we come and celebrate our salvation, certainly confessing our sin. Lord, when you reveal that, we will do that. But we know that the serious contemplation of our sin should result in the immediate confession, which then should result in celebration of our salvation once again, as we remember what you've done. So meet us at the table as we experience you once more. Bless you for what you've done. You're an awesome God.